Good to see everyone here this morning. Certainly have a good crowd this morning, and we want to welcome you, and especially our visitors, obviously. We want you to know you're our honored guest, and if you would have any questions about what we've done this morning or about what we're going to talk about this morning in the lesson, you are certainly welcome to come and ask those questions to any of us members. I'm certainly sure that I can speak for everyone that is a member here at North DeSoto when I say that we'd be happy and willing to study with you. Certainly me personally, I think that something that is looked past by many when they look at the job of a preacher is that since they only see them up here on Sundays and maybe teaching class on Wednesday, that's all they're there for. But I'm here to study. I'm here to preach the gospel to the saved and the lost, and I'm certainly available for that if you would ever have any desire to further study God's Word. If you want to turn in your Bibles, New Testaments, to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be there looking at those sentiments there in the first six verses this morning. The concept of unity is seen throughout the Scriptures. It is one of grave importance. It is one that we cannot undermine or leave out in any sense of the term. It is one that is certainly necessary to please God in our lives and as the church universal, and more specifically, most of the applications we see have reference to the local church. The churches that meet in a local spot, that are Christians, that gather and assemble there to worship God, to have fellowship with one another in the worship of God and the study of His Word, and the taking of the communion on every first day of the week, as we have just done this morning, to commemorate that death of Christ. Unity is certainly something that has been designed for the church to be and to look like. As we'll see throughout this lesson this morning, it has to do with this relationship with God and His nature. The design for the church and His infinite wisdom has declared for us to be unified, not only as Christians the world over, as we might say, but also, and more specifically in this lesson, as a local congregation. There is a love that needs to be expressed and a bond that needs to exist with Christians who are dwelling together locally in a congregation that is to praise God and keep His commandments. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, what we see here is the Apostle Paul writing to this church in Ephesus. And he talks a lot about the church in this epistle, in these six chapters. Here in the fourth chapter, what we see is him talking specifically about a unity within a congregation. And here in these verses, what we see is the importance of unity, what we see is the nature of unity, and what we see are some keys to uphold unity, to keep unity within a church. I want to begin reading there in verse 1 of chapter 4 in Ephesians. The Apostle Paul writes and says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." In the last few verses there, we see a common word sprout up. One. There is a oneness, and that is what unity is derived of. That's what he means when he says to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As those who have fellowship together through the partaking of Christ's blood and the cleansing of His blood and the contact of His blood, there is a unity that is formed and a unity that is imperative to keep and guard and secure and maintain throughout a church's stay in an area, throughout their thriving and striving to keep God's Word in that perfection that He ultimately commands and expects of us to do so, to try and strive to please Him fully each and every day. But what we see there is some things in those verses, that we are to be lowly and gentle and long-suffering and bear with one another in love. And in doing so, we are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is something we endeavor to do. We strive to do. It is something that we do in all our ability to uphold this unity. And I want to talk about that a little bit this morning. But before I get to those keys of unity that we see the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, write for us, I want to discuss this concept of unity and firstly what the foundation of unity is. What we see ultimately is that unity is derived from truth. You cannot be unified with separate doctrines. You cannot be unified with error and truth. It has to be in truth. There is only unity in God's truth. As we look there in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, he describes this as the unity of the Spirit. The reference there is to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that revealing factor in man's salvation. When Jesus told the apostles that he would ascend on high, he told them that he would be with them always, even to the end of the age. And he accomplished this via the Holy Spirit. He gave them the Helper in the Holy Spirit, who would reveal to them the wisdom of God, the mind of Christ, who would remind them of the things Christ taught in his ministry on earth as those individuals who walked with him and witnessed his power and his person and his actions throughout his ministry. The Holy Spirit would remind them of those things and explain to them those things and give them this inspiration to preach God's word and bring it to the world. And essentially what that is truth. It is certainly something objective. That is what truth is in nature. And so truth will always be truth, whether we like it or not, whether we agree with it or not. And truth is the only means by which we attain the unity that is seen in Scripture. It is unity of the Spirit. And the Spirit says and reveals one thing, and we cannot have unity without it. We recognize that in Scripture. He says there, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And what is that calling? He's referring to Christians here. He's writing to the church in Ephesus, those who are saints, those who have been sanctified by the blood of Christ. We notice there in the second chapter of Ephesians, in that same epistle earlier in verse 10 of chapter 2, he talks about a calling. He talks about who they are and what they do. He says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Notice the similarities, and you'll see this throughout this whole epistle of Ephesians. He talks about walking in certain things, walking in certain ways. Walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. And this is what we were called to walk in these good works prepared beforehand by God, that we should walk in them. And notice what happens when we do these things. Notice who does these things and who is called to these things. It is his workmanship, his creation. But not just the creation, merely speaking, as he created man in Genesis, the second chapter and the first chapter. But certainly it is in Christ Jesus. And who are those who are created in Christ Jesus? They are those who have been born again through the water and the Spirit, been obedient to the gospel, obedient to the truth. In John, the 8th chapter, Jesus speaks of this truth, and he says of it, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And there in that context, he's talking about sin. It will set you free from sin. And when you're set free from sin by abiding in the truth, you are no longer a slave to sin, but you are a slave to righteousness. And that directly links to Ephesians, the second chapter in verse 10. We are slaves to righteousness to produce fruits of righteousness, fruit of the Spirit. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In John, the 14th chapter, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so when he says here, to know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, he's talking about knowing him, knowing God, knowing what God would have for us to do. In the 17th chapter of John, in verse 17, Jesus is praying to the Father for the disciples and about the disciples that he has there. And he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so how are we to know the mind of Christ? How are we to know his will? We know it via the word. As we recognize, the Holy Spirit has revealed these things to us. And we are born again by the water and the Spirit. In John, the third chapter, and in verse 5, Jesus says, "This is necessary. Unless you do this, are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." What he's talking about here is water baptism, and that is in direct relation to obedience to the truth, which is the Spirit, the revealing factor of God's will. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 tells us that baptism saves you. Mark, the 16th chapter in verse 16, tells us that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And that's what Jesus is saying in John, the third chapter in verse 5. Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And it is through this that we can come to this unity. Only through this truth can we do this. Notice in Galatians, the second chapter in verse 20, when we are born again, when we are baptized for the remission of our sins, when we abide in God's word, what Paul describes here in Galatians 2:20 is what becomes true in our lives. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Right there we understand why unity is only found in the truth. Because it is Christ living in us. When we examine the four Gospels, and we look at Christ's teaching and his actions, we never see him contradict himself. We never see him say one thing and turn around and say something opposite, or do one thing and turn around and do something opposite. He was perfect in every sense of the term. He never sinned, and he never contradicted himself. And if we are abiding in the truth, we are living as Jesus lived. We are following his example. And in that we have unity with him and God. Unity is linked with fellowship. And we come into that fellowship through obeying the truth. I want you to notice just a few seconds in 1 Corinthians, what we see here is the Apostle Paul dealing with a problem here. Really, in a sense, we can link this to denominationalism. What we see here is him talking to these individuals or writing to these individuals in Corinth about their divisions. And so they are not striving in unity. They are not endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. They are speaking different things. They are saying different things and doing different things. There is no unity there. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" So what we see here is a problem. They have division. They are not unified. And essentially here in this context, they had a misunderstanding of the gospel. Paul came and preached this gospel of Christ. And this concept of philosophy was very prevalent there in this time. These Greek philosophers and these Stoics and these individuals who were coming up with these new ideas, and they attained followers, and people looked after these people and looked up to these philosophers. And they mistook the preachers of the gospel for a philosopher. In the second chapter, he says, "I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined to not know anything among you except Christ and him crucified." And so he's pointing away from himself to the message of the cross. And so essentially he's trying to unify these brethren in the truth. Notice in the fourth chapter, in verse 1, and speaking about preachers in general, he said, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." In other words, his message must match the message of the cross that God has declared to us, that he has revealed to us. And that's all he is a messenger. He is relaying God's message. The importance is found in the message, not the individual. And so what we see in this day and age, and really always, obviously seeing in the first century, the Corinthians, is division, denominations. And so in order to match up with what the Bible says about unity, in order to satisfy themselves with regard to this necessity and commandment of unity in the Spirit, the individuals in the world have come up with this concept of unity in diversity. In other words, we can all be unified even though we teach different things. But that's exactly the opposite of what the Apostle Paul was speaking. I preached the message of the cross in Galatians, the first chapter. He talks about this message that was preached to them. And he says, if anyone comes and preach anything different, let him be accursed. In other words, it's unacceptable. And you cannot be saved by a message contrary to the message of the cross. When that corruption creeps in, unity is destroyed. And Christ and God is disappointed and grieved. We recognize that to be so with regard to the world today. Many denominations preaching unity and diversity, and the Bible preaches unity in the truth, which never changes, which is always what it is, regardless of our opinion or what we think. Unity can only be found in the truth, can only be attained through the message of the cross and the obedience to that. We see exactly what happens there in Acts 2. Matches up with this concept of unity only in the truth. In Acts, the second chapter, the first gospel sermon was preached by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. And he preached Christ and him crucified. And he told these Jews that you did this. You crucified the Son of God. And they asked what we need to do. He said, men and brethren, what must we do? And he said in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptized for the remission of your sins. For there literally means in order for, or in order to have the remission of your sins. So without baptism, there is no remission of sins. And they understood this. And so they obeyed this truth. Now notice there, starting in verse 40 of Acts 2, a unity that comes about in the obedience to the gospel when 3,000 souls were saved that day. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word, obeyed the truth, and were baptized, that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had needed. We see they joined in fellowship. And what that means is joint participation. And that likewise, together with unity, can only be attained through obedience to the truth. And that's exactly what they did. Verse 41, they obeyed the truth and they were added to the church. They continued in the truth with each other, fellowship, joint participation in what God would have them to do. And this was something that was greatly desired. And notice there in verse 45, what this means, how this looks, that they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Here are 3,000 individuals. Now they were Jews, but 3,000 individuals. There was bound to be some who didn't really know someone else personally. There were differences maybe in personalities and walks of life. They didn't all have the same occupation. They certainly didn't all have the same age or the same ideals, but they walked together in unity when they obeyed the gospel. And they had a concern for one another. This follows elsewhere in the scriptures when other individuals obey the gospel. In Acts, the fourth chapter, in verse 32, when the gospel was preached and individuals were obedient to the gospel and a church was formed, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. In verse 34, it says, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. They dwelled together in unity of the Spirit. Because notice there, they are of one heart and one soul, of one mind. And how is that possible? Without a truth, without an objective standard, it is impossible. Because everyone has their own opinions, everyone has their own ideas and interests, and without something that sets those aside and looks to Christ's interest and His standard, there can be no unity. These people of different walks of life, of different genders, of different social status and political status, are dwelling together in unity because they have obeyed this same standard of truth. And notice lastly there in Acts 2nd chapter in verse 46, Acts 2 and verse 46, that they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking of bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. One accord. They are together in unity as one unit, that body of Christ. And this is exactly what Jesus intended for His church and what they should act. In John the 17th chapter in verse 20, Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that may be me one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." So this is what Jesus is wanting. He doesn't want different denominations. He doesn't want different sects within a church or within a local congregation, period. He wants us to dwell together in unity as one. And it's only possible because He has revealed this glory, revealed this word, revealed this standard to us so that we could walk in it as one. When you consider His words there, that we may be one as you, Father, and I are one. Jesus and God are one. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In Genesis 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God." In that word that is translated into God is the word Elohim, and it suggests something plural. It is a plural word. It is a plural noun. We just reference that with regard to the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are dwelling together in unity. That's why God is one, because these three persons in the Godhead are dwelling in unity. And it's certainly seen in Scripture. And we are expected to act the exact same. As the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and God the Father are dwelling together as one in unity, so Christians are together as one in unity. There's no contention or strife with regard to the Godhead. There's no differences in the way they act and what they teach and what they say and what they reveal to us. And there should be no difference with regard to us as Christians. And it certainly shouldn't be so. We must keep this unity. Back in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, it says, "Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit." Keep there means to guard. And we guard it at all costs. If there's anything that threatens or jeopardizes unity, that threatens the integrity of this relationship Christians have with one another and the bond that is formed in obedience to the truth, we sever that threat because we must keep this unity. We must guard it. No compromise with regard to God's law and His expectations for us. I want us to recognize there that when He says to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, He says that the bond of that unity is peace. You just think about the oneness that is the Godhead. They are at peace with each other. They are peaceful. God is peaceful. We think about a unity, the United Nations. There has to be peace. If one nation wants to destroy another nation, it won't work that well, will it? If they're conspiring behind their backs and pointing a nuclear warhead toward that country, there's not much unity there. And why? Because there's no peace. The bond that allows unity is peace. And it is certainly the same in a local congregation. There must be peace within a local congregation. And without peace, there cannot be unity. And without unity, we are not pleasing to God. And so it is something we must each as individuals endeavor to keep. And it certainly starts at the individual level. We talk about a whole. We are a church, and that means an assembly of saints, those individuals of like precious faith who have come into contact with Christ's blood. And just as the links of a chain make a chain, but individually they are links, they work together. And if one is weak, the chain breaks. Starts at the individual level. You hear that saying that we are only as strong as our weakest link? That is certainly true. We talk about a sound congregation or a strong church. Are they dwelling in unity? And are they endeavoring to keep that unity at all costs? That goes into making a sound congregation, a strength in number in church. We recognize that we each individually need to examine ourselves to find out whether we hold the keys to unity that the Apostle Paul has revealed to us in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And so just shortly, in the last half of this lesson, I want to look at those things. That we are to be lowly. We are to have humility. You consider, back in Philippians, the second chapter, what Christ did to establish the church, what Christ did to allow us to dwell together in unity, to bring us into fellowship with Him. It could not have been done without a lowliness of mind and heart, without a humility. It says in verse 1 of Philippians 2, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." We think about being like-minded and of one mind. Once again, it is impossible without truth. It's an impossible without a standard that is relayed to us from God Himself. We have many different ideas. We never have the same mind with regard to anything. You want to just bring up, I'll just bring up an example of sports. I'm sure there are various different fans of various different teams in the assembly today. I'm a Cowboys fan, I'm a Mavericks fan, I'm a Texas Rangers fan, and I'm sure that there's no one person that matches up perfectly with me with regard to these things. And even going deeper than that, I like some players that some individuals may not like. There's no oneness of mind with humans. There isn't. There's always going to be something that differs. There's always going to be a difference in opinion or interest or any other thing. But that oneness of mind does not come from our opinions, our interests. It comes from God's truth. And it is through that we can have a oneness of mind. And only through that, this is all Paul can mean by writing this. He says, because of this, we are to have one mind, to be like-minded. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. So what we have here is this concept of unity in the truth. But we're still going to have our differences, because we're different. We have that unity in the truth, and because we endeavor to keep that unity, we dwell together in love and in this similitude of mind, in this oneness of mind. We seek to give up our own interest, to give up looking at ourselves as the top priority and view others as the priority, in order to keep this unity in the Spirit. And that's exactly what Christ did. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." He wasn't looking out for himself. Contrary to the belief of some individuals who followed him in his ministry, he didn't come to be served, he came to serve. And he expects that out of each and every one of us. In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, in verse 28, the Apostle Paul reflected this mind of Christ in his life. When he's talking here in this context about all the things that he's been through, the beatings and the perils and all the strife and the stress that he had to endure as an apostle of Christ, he lived a humble life. Why did he do it? He said, "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." He did it to serve Christ, and he did it to serve others. This is why we have a lowliness of mind. This is why we look out for someone else's interests instead of our own. This is why we value and esteem another person higher than ourselves, because we have a concern for them, a deep concern, and we'd be willing to go through anything to make sure they get to heaven, to make sure their interests are satisfied, to make sure that they are well in the Spirit. and healthy as a Christian. And this is certainly something that is incumbent upon each individual to dwell together in unity in a local congregation. The second there in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, he talks about gentleness. James, the first chapter, in verse 21, we receive this instruction about gentleness, meekness, with regard to our relationship with Christ. He says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. This meekness here is the same word that is translated from the word we see in Ephesians 4. And what this means with regard to our relationship with God, it is that temper of spirit where we are lowly. It is a form of humility. This comes out of humility. And it is that disposition of mind, that predisposition rather, to where we accept God's dealings with us. We accept His commands for us and His expectations for us as good, and we don't dispute. We submit to Him. And so anything God says, even if it's contrary to what we were before, we don't argue with Him and we submit to Him. That takes a gentle character. It takes a gentle mindset. And it's certainly something that is not weak, as some would misnote it, but it is something that is a strength that is harnessed. It is being under control. Because we have a tendency to have an outburst of wrath. God, I don't really want to do what you just told me to do. But a gentle person holds that back and he casts it aside and does what God told him to do. With regard to our relationship one to another, we are to be gentle as well. In Galatians, the sixth chapter in verse 1, we see this gentle, slow to act, and a caring for another in this verse, in Galatians 6 and verse 1. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. When someone does something to wrong us, when there is sin committed toward us, or when there is sin committed in general, we often have the tendency to just jump out and lash out immediately. A gentleness in restoring this person is considering them. It is looking past any harm done you and looking to their well-being as a Christian, as one who is to serve God, as one who has the hope of heaven, and that hope of heaven is being jeopardized by the sin in their life, and you're going to them not for your own well-being, not for yourself, for any gain personally, but for them. And you're going to be gentle to that person. And gentleness does not mean compromise. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, and he asked them, do you want me to come in a spirit of gentleness and love or with a rod? Whatever is necessary, we do. We do it in a spirit of gentleness. It is a form of humility. It is a form of love. And it is that form of looking out for someone else's interest. Thirdly, we recognize this concept of long-suffering. The Lord, in 2 Peter 3, verse 15, is described as being long-suffering. And that long-suffering is important to our salvation. He says, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. He has not come yet, and so those in sin, those who have not even obeyed the gospel, have another opportunity because He has not come yet. But when He comes, all opportunities are no more because He has come. And He is here, and He has given us time, which is our salvation, and we have neglected it. That long-suffering comes out of love for us. He's not quick to destroy us. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but He wants all to repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants all to obey Him. He wants all to dwell with Him in fellowship and unity for eternity in heaven. A spiritual bond that cannot be broken, that is greater than any precious metal or object on this earth that will ultimately fade away. And this long-suffering is the same long-suffering we should have toward one another. In 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, and he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are ruling, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, but be patient with all. Patience is long-suffering. There are going to be times when there are unruly individuals. We need to warn them. We don't need to sit back and just let them fester in either their ignorance or their rebellion, because they'll lose their souls. We need to warn them. God's going to come, And he's going to send you to hell if you do not repent, but you're patient with them. You have this concept of long suffering. There are going to be those who are faint-hearted, and we all know that too well. You need to be patient with them. There are going to be those who are weak, those who aren't as spiritually minded as they should be, those who maybe are babes in Christ, just obeyed the gospel, that need some help, and sometimes we can grow itchy. Why aren't they getting this? Why aren't they turning away from what they were doing before? Why is it so hard for them to stop doing that? Patience, long-suffering is key. As the long-suffering of the Lord is our salvation, our long-suffering toward our brethren will ultimately benefit them toward their salvation. We all need to have that mindset. The second to the last is forbearance, which is a form of long-suffering. But I want us to look specifically in Romans the 15th chapter in verse 1 to make this specific point on bearing with one another. There in this context of the weak brother and the strong brother in the 14th chapter of Romans, talking about this concept of eating meats, that the Lord has given to us these things, and He has not prohibited us from eating these things. But there are certain brethren who it hurts their conscience to do this. Even though God has permitted it, if they do it, it hurts their conscience, and they sin against God because they have done something that they thought they shouldn't do, even though it is indifferent in God's eyes. With regard to those things, a strong brother is to dwell with a weak brother and bear with them. He says there in verse 1 of 15, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." They're allowed to eat meat. They're allowed to do these things. God is indifferent about these things. But since the weak brother has a hurt conscience about these things, is weak, can't do them in good conscience, we don't do them just because we have the liberty to do so. We bear with them. Sometimes it can test our patience. Sometimes it can be hard to do, to bear with someone who just doesn't quite get it, but you want them to get to heaven. And so you're patient with them. You bear with them. It is literally, you can say, you put up with them. It is because this is what Christ has done with us. It is this temper of spirit that we are to have, and loneliness of mind and gentleness and long-suffering. We bear with one another and ultimately look out for each other's well-being. And all of these things are accomplished in love. If we go to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we see a lot of these things that are mentioned with regard to this definition, this extensive and apt definition given by the Apostle Paul of love. He says, "Love suffers long and is kind." Suffers long. We just talked about that. "It does not envy," not looking out for your own interests but others. "Does not parade itself, is not puffed up," that's humility. "Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil," there's some gentleness. "Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth." The whole concept of wanting someone else to get to heaven and loving this truth in which we attain unity. "It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things," and most importantly, in my opinion, in verse 8, "love never fails." You know why love never fails? Because it's not the love that is romanticized in movies, that is based on feelings. "Wow, that girl's pretty. I love her. Uh-oh, she's not pretty anymore. A year after, I don't love her anymore." It's a failing love. This love is an action. It's holding an individual and their soul in high regard and having a value for that individual's soul. I want this person to get to heaven, so I'm going to do everything that I should do, commanded by the Lord, and my power to help them get there. I love them. And as long as I make that choice, and you can make it at any time of the day, in any circumstance, love is always a choice. There's never one thing that happens that you can't love an individual, no matter what circumstance comes about, no matter what difference of opinion or interest or walk of life, no matter what happens, a wrong is done to you, you do wrong to someone else. Love never fails, because it's your choice. As we reflect on that, there's never an excuse to have the unity of a congregation affected in a negative way, because it's not something that just happens. It's something we choose to do, something we dwell together in this unity. And Romans, the 12th chapter, certainly talks about this love and an important characteristic of our expectation of that love. Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Doesn't matter if you do all these things we're talking about. Behind closed doors, you really hate that individual. You really don't like them at all. You don't really care for them. You're just doing these things to check it off a list and get by. That's not love. It's hypocrisy. And we are to let our love be without that. Jesus did not come and die on the cross for our sins and ascend on high and look to God on his throne and say, man, can't stand those people. I didn't want to do that. You know, you told me to, so I just did it. You know, I wasn't really too enthused about their lives and the hope they have now because of what I did. He always wanted to do it, and he's never going to regret dying on the cross for our sins. That's love. And we love God because he first loved us. And since we do that, we come into fellowship with him and fellowship with those who also love him and obey the truth that he has described to us. And we dwell together in unity. And love is a necessity with regard to these things. Do you have the keys to unity? Like I said at the beginning of the lesson, it starts at an individual standpoint. Because if we look at everyone and we think, if everyone here was as I am, how strong would the church be? And that's a truth because it starts at the individual level. We need to measure ourselves up, not in accordance with each other, not measuring ourselves by our other individual sitting next to us. We need to measure it according to the standard because that's where unity is found. If we do that, we won't fail. If we make that choice, we won't fail and we'll please God. We'll be a successful congregation. We'll be those people who are pleasing to him. If you're here this morning, you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, it is necessary for you to confess Christ as the Son of God, to repent of your many sins, and to turn to him in obedience, believing him, and being baptized for the remission of your sins, coming into contact with that redeeming blood. If that is not in your life, there is no unity with you and God, no fellowship with you and God, no hope of heaven. It doesn't matter where you grew up and what you were taught. The scripture says, believe and be baptized. And he who does not believe will be condemned. If you have obeyed the gospel, you've fallen short in any form or fashion, if we can help you to come back spiritually, if we can do anything for you spiritually, come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.